Please turn again in the Bible. It's time to 1 Timothy at chapter 3. Just a couple pages earlier than what we just read. 1 Timothy 3 is on page 992. And although we begin here a new page, remember this is a continuation of the same letter that you have on the previous page. We've covered over these last month. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I will read from verse 1 to verse 7. Please give your attention to the Word of God. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not the lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. It is possible to sin so badly that people refuse to listen to you. Commentator Samuel Ngawa talks about the case, a murder case that he followed closely. A man was accused of murder, and the case against him was only circumstantial. But as they went through the case, the jury learned so much about this man, and about his lies, and about his affair, and so on and so forth. And in the end, they convicted him of the murder, for which the case was not precisely so strong. They seemed to have decided they couldn't believe a thing the guy said. It's possible to sin so badly, people will not believe a word you say. And that comes in here, because it's possible for the leaders of the church to sin so badly that people refuse to listen to the gospel. And that gives the devil a great victory. Because as it said on the previous page, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But sinners will not listen to the gospel if they look at the church and say, "You're worse than we are." And hypocritical too. So what we all need to get from this paragraph, first of all, is this. We must all press on in faithful Christian living, not bring disgrace on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the immediate problem that he's addressing here is this. The church has to have the right people teaching the right doctrine. You can tell that was the basic problem in that church from the way he begins the letter. Again, back, you might want to flip a page and take a look at it. Back in chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from the good things of love and a pure heart and a good conscience, have wandered away into vain discussion. They have the wrong people teaching the wrong doctrine. So, how do you deal with that? Well, first you have to teach the correct doctrine. And he's been doing that. And again, he said there's a place for the law. That was beginning in chapter 1, verse 8. But you've got to know how to use it. Because the basic point is this, verse 15, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Just look at me, he says. And so, beginning in chapter 2, he says, therefore, you ought to pray for all men. Since Jesus came into the world to save sinners, you shouldn't be saying, well, not for those sinners. No, you should pray for all men in every place because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he goes on with a stronger statement of doctrine there in chapter 2, verse 5. Because there is one God. And there's one mediator between God and man. God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That's a greater statement of how it is that Jesus saves sinners. So it's a very practical book, but he gives a lot of doctrine in it because our practice must come from the things that are true. And so he begins by teaching the correct doctrine. It's laced through the entire book. Now, who are the right teachers? How to get the right doctrine, but you've got to get the right teachers. And so at the end of chapter 2, he began to talk about who the right teachers are not. He says, in the official teaching capacity, not women. And you can go back and listen to last week's sermon on that. Here in chapter 3, he goes on to say, and not most men either. Which is reasonable, because you don't need that many teachers in a classroom. You only need a few. And so this paragraph is about what kind of men should be elders in the church. Say most precisely, what is this paragraph about? It's about what kind of men should be elders in the church. Now, this presents a preaching problem for me right here. What I need to let you know is, so why should you listen? Half of you already know you're never going to be elders. And most of the other half knows they're probably not going to be elders either. So why should I listen if this isn't going to be for me? Well, I'll give you a bunch of reasons. First of all, so you will know who to vote for. That is to say, from time to time, churches have elections for elders. And it's up to 2/3 of the members to vote for someone to become an elder. And you need to know who to vote for. Now, don't worry, if it is a little while, we'll come back and preach this passage again before we have any elections. But sometime in the near or distant future, you'll need to vote for elders, and you need to know, it's a very important matter, what kind of man to vote for. Here's something else. As we go through this paragraph, we're going to see a good elder is simply a mature Christian. And that's what we all should be growing into. We should all be becoming mature Christians. Any doubt about that? It says so in Ephesians 4. We should all be growing up into him who is the head, so that we're not like children. We get tossed around, but we are stable and mature. So as we look at what an elder should be like, we're looking at what we should be like. We look at what we should become. We gain some insight into what kinds of friends to befriend. We get some insight into what kind of person to marry. So it's a very important paragraph for everyone. Who to be, who to befriend, and for whom to vote. We can even define that more broadly. In the coffee shop, the retired psychologist said to me, "What are you preaching on Sunday?" So I gave a brief summary. What kind of person should lead in the church? He said, "That's the kind of political leader we need." I said, "You're right." So you got to vote there too. So notice how important this is. It comes from a specific situation in an ancient church where they had the wrong teachers teaching the wrong doctrine. But the genius of Scripture is to explain that specific problem in such a way as to be of general use for all time. So being an elder, we should see first, is a noble task. It is a good work. It can get hard. It can take a fair amount of time. It can take a great deal of time. And it is either unpaid or generally underpaid. And so, a rational, interest-seeking person could say, I'm going to put my effort into an area where I get paid. Why would I want to be an elder? And so he says, this is a noble work. It's caring for God's church. And it's a job that needs filling. If not right here, right now, well, right here sometime, and in other places right now. It's a job that needs to be filled. And so he boldly says, if you aspire to it. Now, aspire is an unusual word. It's a word that means you really want it. You're ambitious for it. It's actually a word that often is used in a negative kind of way, both in English and in the Greek. And sometimes you aspire to a bad thing. But here he boldly uses the word for a good thing. If you aspire to an elder, that's a noble work, he says. But I have to address something. Some of you are looking at this and saying, it says the office of overseer. And you keep saying elder. Why do you say elder when it obviously says overseer? The answer is I'm taking sides. I'm taking sides in a church argument. And this one I'm going to explain in some detail, and I want you to listen because it'll help you understand what you are seeing as you drive around Montgomery County. Okay? The Greek word for elder is presbyter. See, it's a weird word. Of course it is. It's Greek. All right? But presbyter is the Greek word anytime you see elder in the New Testament. Overseer in Greek is episkopos. You might see, if you're really sharp, you can hear scope in there, as in microscope, and telescope, as in see. All right, so an episcopo, episkopos is an overseer. Right, so anytime you see the word overseer, that's episkopos, different endings on it. All right, anytime you see elder, that's presbyter, different endings on it. Now, do those words ring any bells? Well, presbyter sounds like the beginning of Presbyterian, which is the sign out in front of this church and a whole lot of other churches around here. And episkopos is the root of Episcopalian, which is a sign on a bunch of different churches all over Montgomery County. And so what you get there is an argument. Is the elder the same as the overseer, the Presbyterian position, or is the elder one office in the church and the overseer another officer, that is, bishop, the Episcopalian position? That's where these words come from. Now, these two denominations, and not two denominations, these two groups of denominations get their names from the Greek words for the overseers or the elders within the church, and the debate is the overseer a bishop, one man who oversees a bunch of churches, or is the overseer a synonym for elder? This is not the argument about whether a pastor is an elder. It's an argument about whether an overseer is a bishop, one guy overseeing a bunch of churches. I'll give you the Episcopalian case first. First of all, it's not just theirs. Roman Catholics have bishops. Eastern Orthodox have bishops. The Episcopalians and Anglicans have bishops. The Methodists have bishops. And they have a very straightforward case. You have different words because you have different offices. Ta-da! There you go. Why are there different words? Because they're different offices. That's why. When it means elder, it says elder. When it means bishop, it says episcopos. Consider for a second Titus. What's he do? He's told to appoint elders. So who is he? Well, he's acting like a bishop, appointing elders. And look at church history. Early church father, Ignatius, in 110. In his letters, you see he is a full-on in-charge bishop, telling everybody to stay close to their bishop. So, there you go. The Episcopalian position. When it says episkopos, you should translate it as bishop. It's an overseer, and overseer means bishop. Now, what's the Presbyterian position? We say, let's compare scripture to scripture. Turn back to Titus chapter 1. You do it. Turn back to Titus chapter 1. So in Titus chapter 1, page 998, as we just read, in a very similar situation, just as Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus, he says, this is why, Titus, I left you in Crete, so that you might appoint elders, presbyters, in every town, verse 5, if anyone is above reproach. For an overseer, verse 7, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Now the question is, he says elder in verse 5, overseer in verse 7. Has he changed topics? Or is it all the same thing? If you look at it, in both cases, we're talking about people above reproach, and the description is exactly the same. And it would be very strange if he said, I told you to appoint elders, and now I'm not going to talk about elders, I'm going to talk about overseers, which is not what I told you to appoint. Now turn to Acts chapter 20. So Acts 20 is page 929. Page 929, Acts chapter 20, at verse 17. Okay, so verse 17, the Apostle Paul is the he here. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him, presbyters. All right, that's who he's talking to. He's talking to the presbyters. And he gives a speech. It's a farewell speech. Great speech. He goes on. Now look at verse 28. As he turns from himself to their job, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, who are they? They're the elders. So what are the elders doing? What job they are overseeing? Elders oversee. That's very clear, because these are the elders.
and they've been made overseers. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. So 1 Peter chapter 5, it's page 1016. Where Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ," verse 2, "shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." What is oversight? That's overseeing. So once again, the elders are told that they exercise oversight. Elders oversee. And going on to verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." What we see here is elders oversee. Elders and overseers appear to be synonyms. Furthermore, in Acts 14:23, we see that Paul appointed elders in every city. And elders is plural, not singular, but plural. So the whole idea of having one guy in charge doesn't sound right when you see that Paul was appointing at least two. Or in Acts chapter 15, when there is a very serious question, does a Gentile who believes in Jesus have to be circumcised? An immediate pressing question. We're told in Acts chapter 15, in verse 6, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after much debate, they decide something." You'll notice, it is not a hierarchy in which the apostles simply tell them how it's going to be here. It's that the apostles and elders together debate it, and the whole group comes to a group decision. The apostles and the elders. It's not top down from Pope Peter. Timothy itself, just flip back to where we started. I encourage you to go back to that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, page 992. You'll see you've got a paragraph on these overseers. And then you have a paragraph on deacons. And then you're done. You have two paragraphs on two offices. And in Titus, you just have one paragraph on the one office of elder overseer. So for those who want to say there are three offices, bishops, elders, and deacons, we nowhere have it laid out in parallel, qualifications for one and for two and for three. Indeed, as you go through the Old Testament, you constantly come across the elders at the gate. As you think about the synagogue had elders that ran it, and the church comes right out of the synagogue. And if you consider Timothy and Titus, they're actually not in the system. Their authority comes from the Apostle Paul. They go as a delegate of the apostle to set things up. They don't themselves stand within the system as bishops. And if you go to other ancient sources, the Didache and Polycarp and Irenaeus, they seem to be speaking of two offices and not three. So, presbyters oversee. That is, elders oversee. And elders and overseers are synonyms. But there is one last thing I need to address since we are speaking English. And that is, somebody can say to you, "But the authorized version says bishops." Now, if somebody says to you, "The authorized version of the Bible says bishops," the first question is, authorized by whom? What are you talking about? And they will say, "Well, I mean the King James Version." And you'll say, "Yes, the King James Version, very important English translation. Who authorized the King James Version?" Ah, good. King James did. Good. And King James is not one of the apostles. King James lived in England and Scotland in about 1606. So why does it say bishops? Well, because King James, having ruled in Scotland over a Presbyterian church, and then having also added England to his portfolio and reigning over an Episcopalian church, discovered that he liked being the head of the church, which on the English system, he was. And he found that it was a lot easier to control a church if you can appoint a few bishops on top who then appoint the people underneath them who then appoint the people underneath them. So King James very much wanted it to say bishops because having appreciated the English experience, he wanted to impose it in Scotland. So he said, make sure it says bishops. He wanted there to be bishops. See the banner behind me? That banner is there because James' son took it the next step and tried to really control the church. to the point that Scotland began to fight. That's a battle banner. So don't be hoodwinked by King James version propaganda. There's a lot of reasons not to be, and here's one of them. Okay. The bishop is in there because that's what the king wanted, not because it's the best translation. The point of the banner behind me is that Jesus is king in the church. Each church is to have its elders in the plural. The apostles did act like bishops, yes, but that's because the apostles had a unique authority that is not passed down. So, elders are overseers, overseers are elders. But to come back to the opening question, so why have two words if it's the same thing? Well, elder tells you who they are, old men. And overseer tells you what they do. They run the place. So that's why you have two terms. And if you're talking more about the who, you have elders. You're talking about more about the what, you have some variant of the word oversee. So, what is the overseer, the elder, to be like? You get a description that has 12 things on it. And the question is, how do you take the 12 then? Is this an absolute checklist where everything has to be there? Or is this a general portrait? This is the kind of man you need. Look at Titus 1, you see a very similar but not identical list that tells you the answer. This is a portrait. And the importance of that will become clear in a second. All right, this is a portrait. This is the kind of person you are looking for. Somebody who fits Titus 1, somebody who fits 1 Timothy 3. Very similar but not identical descriptions. If anyone is above reproach, or in the King James, blameless. Now, is anybody above reproach? No. No one is perfect. So it doesn't mean perfect, or there would be no elders and be a dumb paragraph. The point is, no point of scandal. No obvious reason to dismiss what the person has to say. Because he's concerned here about the church's reputation, as you see at the end of the paragraph. So no grounds for disgrace that you know about. Things can always pop up later, and then you have to deal with that. But you shouldn't know when you're electing someone that there is some reasonable grounds for disgrace or scandal around that person. And above reproach becomes the header for the next 11. What does above reproach mean? Well, it means all of this. It means the husband of one wife. This is important because this is how the Titus paragraph starts. Above reproach, the husband of one wife. That much is identical. And it means specifically a male here. It's a one-woman man, or a one-female male. If you want to know, well, where in the Bible does it say that elders have to be men? Well, here's one place. It's very specifically one-female male. These words do have the specific male-femaleness on them. Now, how exactly do you take that? Does it mean you have to have exactly one wife? That is, do you have to be married? Are single people ruled out? Well, Paul's writing it, and he seems to not be married. We don't know if Timothy was married. Jesus was not married. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul points out that there are advantages for church work from being single. So it's unlikely it's saying you have to be married. It's saying you have to have one wife or fewer. Because it's hard to read it as allowing more than one. There was a little bit of Jewish polygamy going on back then, and since there was a little Jewish polygamy, and then it says one, it's a little bit hard to imagine two being okay. He's saying you need a faithful man, faithful to his one woman. Not two wives, not a wife and a mistress, not a man who divorced the wife to get to the mistress. All right, a one-woman man. Now, if she dies, can he remarry based on all scripture? Yes, certainly. As we're going to read later on, he says, I suggest widows get remarried. Well, with widows and widowers. But the point is faithfulness. Did he keep his covenant to his wife? You don't want a covenant breaker. Even elder. He goes on to say, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. I take them together, they all sound pretty similar. You want a solid guy. Not a guy who's out of control. Not a guy given to conspiracy theories. Not a guy who's prone to panic. Able to handle himself, handle people, handle different kinds of people, and handle difficult situations. Not someone who's out of commission for long stretches. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. Hospitable. Now, all Christians are to be hospitable. So why specify it here? Well, if we're all to be hospitable, it's good for the leaders to set a good example.
And when you're hospitable, you're being generous with what you have. You're not a miser. You will allow people to sit on your chairs and perhaps spill on them and ruin them. Allow people to sleep in your beds and maybe rip your sheets. You're generous with what you have. And you're compassionate to those who have some need. A hospitable person is showing a helpful heart. Not jealous. Not hiding something. I can't let you in my house. Well, there's something wrong there if you can't let me in your house. A hospitable person is willing to share. Able to teach. That's the only talent on the list. That's the only gift or ability on the list. And it can be developed. I'm going to flog this point because we look for the wrong things in church leaders. We say, who has vision? And we misquote the verse, without vision the people perish. Yeah, that's an Old Testament verse talking about the prophetic word. Talking about the need for prophets. The word of God is what's needed. Not a guy who's got big ideas. We say, who has charisma? Who's magnetic? Who has organizational skill? And the scripture knows organizational skill is useful. So it talks about the gift of administration. But not right here. So don't look for the wrong thing in a church leader. Much less, does it say, who's rich, who's smart, who knows his doctrine best. The crucial thing in the elder is his character. It's what the elder must have, good character. There's this one ability, able to teach. Why? Well, because the Ephesian church had the wrong people teaching the wrong doctrines, and so the elders have to be able to identify, A, that's wrong doctrine, B, have to be able to explain, this is why it's wrong. Elders must have the strength of character to confront and rebuke. And must be able to teach true doctrine. And of course, it's always best to teach true doctrine up front. The better instructed people are in true doctrine, the slower false doctrine can make headway. So we're more than halfway through of the 12. Time for the knots. A bunch of knots. Ready? Not a drunkard. You can't count on a drunk. You need help? You call him, he needs help right now too. Not a drunk. That brings the church into disrepute. And of course, not just alcohol. Not marijuana either. Because it already said, sober-minded, self-controlled. Doesn't matter if it's legal or illegal. You've got to be sober-minded. Okay? So, not given to drugs. Not addicted to the painkillers. It goes on to say, not violent. Is how do you represent Jesus, who welcomed women, welcomed children, if you're violent? Jesus describes himself as gentle and lowly in heart. You're hardly his elder if you're violent. It goes on to say, not only not violent, but in fact, gentle. You don't want the guy where you're like, well, he's not that violent. No, actually positively gentle. That is the kind of man that you want. And not quarrelsome. So why not? Some people like a good argument. So why not quarrels? That goes back to what do you love? Do you love peace or do you love an argument? It says, blessed are the peacemakers. And so for the church to be peaceable, it's very important to have peaceable leaders. So if you see a man, he's got many strengths, but he's quarrelsome. You've got to apply the word of God, not that one. You don't want a guy who's quarrelsome. Now, here's the tricky part. You also don't want the man who never quarrels out of weakness, who never quarrels because he's terrified of conflict. Because what was the problem in this church? You had the wrong people teaching the wrong things. And so you needed someone to stand up and say those were the wrong things. And so you don't want the jellyfish elder. The elder has to have enough backbone to silence false teachers. And to rebuke the hard-headed. And sometimes rebuke the pastor. So the elder must have the backbone to stand up to evil while not being quarrelsome, but gentle. And not a lover of money. It's very dangerous for the church. Once the church has that reputation, you're in it for the money, then everything the church does can be dismissed on that basis. You're just doing that because you want money. You're just doing that because you want money. It's just all because you want money. That can hurt you with those on the outside.
I can hurt you with those on the inside. Why am I giving money sacrificially and you're driving a Mercedes? So there's a bunch of negatives here. Not this, not this, not this, because a little scandal will cancel out a great deal of good. So the elder must be above reproach, solid, faithful, generous, able to teach, reasonable. Now you might object, these are such ordinary virtues. These are bourgeois virtues. Chrysostom says, you know, Jesus requires that we be heroic, that we take up our cross and follow him. So why do the elders just have to be good guys? Well, you know, you actually need elders in every church. Sit around waiting for a hero, you might be sitting around for a long time. But Jesus also said, he who is faithful in small things will be faithful in much. And so we ought to be looking for faithfulness in the small things and saying, okay, then we can graduate to the larger things. We've got to remember, we can't see hearts. Somebody may boast of what he would do, but you can't see the heart. You can only see words and actions. So you've got to judge the words and the actions. By their fruits you shall know them. So he goes on to say, the elder must be considered in three areas. Because some men look good, they present well, they talk solidly in church, and that's still a superficial judgment. And so he says, as the best predictor of future performance is usually present performance, how is he doing on this? As you look for men to oversee the church, well, who manages his own household well? Verse 5 makes the obvious point. If someone does not manage his own house well, how can he care for God's church? It's bigger. In some ways, you have fewer levers. If he couldn't figure out how to do this, then how is he going to do that? So if you do elect a single man, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 7 says, there's advantages to being single. When the single man is out late dealing with a problem, he's not neglecting his wife and kids. But you've got a lot less data on a single man. You don't see how he manages his household if there's not much of a household. And so you've got to be really sure everything else is in place. He says, whoever manages his own household well. That is the house chaos or order? If it's chaos, you don't want that in the church, so don't elect him. Is it strife or peace? And if it's strife and he's the head of the house, there's probably, not necessarily, probably some failure on his part. You don't want that in the church. Is there bankruptcy? Now, there can be a number of reasons for bankruptcy. But if it's because of a lack of discipline and being able to count, an unwillingness to be disciplined with money, well, you don't want that in the church. And are his children sick of his leadership? That could be on them, but then again, it might be a warning sign. You'll be sick of it too. So keep his children submissive with all dignity. You don't want the elder who yells at people. You want the church that is ordered with dignity, so who manages that in the family? Second specific thing to look at, not a recent convert, not a neophyte, a new planting. Now, how long do you have to be a believer when you're not a new convert anymore? It doesn't say, does it? And it's probably context dependent. Acts chapter 14, Paul does an out and back missionary journey. On the way out, he preaches the gospel. On the way back, he appoints elders. They hadn't been believers very long. Then again, he didn't have anybody else to choose from. So in the mission church setting, probably not all that long is required. I know our missionaries to China 120 years ago constantly tried to push responsibility onto the Chinese. And they'd say, no, we don't want it. We don't know as much as you missionaries. The missionaries would say, too bad. I'm going to get kicked out soon. You have to do it. They're right. So in the mission setting, probably not that long. And yet within the group, if everybody in the group's been a Christian for 6 months, you don't want the elder to be the guy who's been a Christian for 1 month. If everybody's been Christian for 6 months or less, you want the elder to be the guy who's been a Christian for 5 or 6 months. And within a group like this, we could probably be speaking of years. Now, why not? Well, it talks about pride. That he may not become puffed up with conceit. Boy, I've only been a Christian for 6 months, and I already have the oversight of you who are Christians for 20 years. I must really be special. You tempt someone to think that way if you make them an elder too soon. And you don't want them thinking that way. The devil was once a ministering spirit, and he fell, probably through pride. And someone who is well thought of by outsiders, that is outside the church. You see the importance of the church's reputation. It begins and ends with this idea. Why does it matter? Well, because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And sinners must not be turned away from Jesus by the bad leadership of the church. So well thought of, and it may be important to check, since it is not that hard, to put on a good face for a couple hours on Sunday and be a different man at work all week. Now, what if someone is unfairly thought badly of? Chrysostom says, you know, that's a possible case. Someone has a bad reputation and it's not fair, he got slandered. But he says, even such a one ought not to be promoted, for the result is much to be feared. Therefore, it is said that he should have a good report for your good works or to shine. He says, due to the damage to the church's reputation, even if it's unfair, Chrysostom says, yeah, don't make him an oath. So this is what the overseer, the elder, is to be like, a mature Christian man. So the church can have a good reputation and sinners not dissuaded from hearing about Jesus. To be a mature Christian man so that we can have peace and love within our community. And so that we can have good examples. Were to all become mature Christians, it would help if the leaders were good examples. So it's a useful paragraph for everyone. You want to become like this. You want to admire this. You want to marry this. And at the right time, you want to vote for this. And young men, if you aspire to be elders, that is a good ambition. This is what you got to be like. That gives glory to God when we are salt and light in the world. So let's press on faithfully to give glory to God and truly love our neighbors when we invite them to hear about Jesus in a well-ordered and loving place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you take care of us in many ways, and that you take care of us through your word, and that you give us instruction. Instruction not of broad strokes only, but also on more specific things. And we thank you, Lord, for how that specific instruction always relates back to our Lord and to our Lord's mission. So, Lord, I pray for us now that you would bless us. That whenever we come to vote for elders or deacons, that you would give us a clear mind and your spirit. We pray also, Lord, that you would help us all to grow up into maturity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.